you folks sang that like you meant it. It's a glorious truth, isn't it? Our Lord told His own, "You are more value to Me than an uncounted number of sparrows." And yet He said, "Your heavenly Father attends the funeral of every sparrow that dies, as worthless as we think they are. Your heavenly Father attends the funeral of every sparrow that dies. Are you not much more value than an uncounted number of sparrows?" Tremendous words, aren't they? Now, before we turn to the scriptures tonight, I'd like to just take 1 minute to talk to you about a dimension of the ministries of Emmaus to enlist your prayer fellowship. One of the very new things that we have done at the college is to venture into this awesome world of the World Wide Web, this computer network. And in this we have not only made available to people who are interested a lot of details about the college itself and about the correspondence school. We make available the Emmaus Journal, which people can read on their computer screens if they're in the World Wide Web, and they can download even if they wanted a hard copy. We have made available some correspondence courses, and people can sit in their homes and take these courses. Don't even have to buy a book. They can sit right in their homes. And thanks to Ernie's son, Mark, we have a new tutorial kind of program in which people can interact with the content of the course as they study. And you know how when you read commentaries on that and you're reading through the script and then you come to a reference, you have to lay your book aside and pick up your Bible and thumb till you find... Well, on this, all you have to do is just put your arrow right on the reference and click the button, and the verse is right before your eyes. There are some wonderful things that are being done in this tutorial kind of study, and it's very interesting. The service that we are using to put this on the World Wide Web has a constant count of the number of people that visit us, and the numbers are just soaring. They're going up, 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 up. And I would invite you to pray that as people through this relatively recent medium of the World Wide Web, as people plug into the journal and into these correspondence courses and begin to study the scriptures this way, that God will bless His Word. We often think of the printed page, hard copy, on paper when we think of the Word. And a lot of people now are getting the Word on their CRTs, and it's wonderful to think of that growing number of people studying correspondence courses in that way. Pray about that ministry, will you? We would like to see it expanded and flourished in a very great way. Now this evening we're going to the 19th chapter of 1 Kings. We're going to dip into the life of Elijah again and see a rather unique period in the life of this servant of God. A period of the life of Elijah which has meant a great deal to me. And I trust that as we study it together, it will refresh your mind, because no doubt you have read through and thought through and prayed through this section of Scripture before, and that it will stir our hearts with the faithfulness of God and the fact that we can rest in His purposes in the lives of His people. 1 Kings chapter 19. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, that is, up on Mount Carmel, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. He didn't say anything about the fire from heaven, mind you. He was just concerned about those prophets that died. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid and rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree and requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, What are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So he said, Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and the great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. The Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in an earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in a fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. And it came about when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, What are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Well rehearsed, wasn't it? And the Lord said to him, Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall mount Hazael king, anoint Hazael king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Ahob of Meloah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu will put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I have 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. We'll end our reading there. Trust God will bless his word to us. Let's pray. Father, again tonight we seek your help. Guide us as we study. Give us, we pray, an appreciation of the extremity of the overwrought prophet and of the graciousness of God in recommissioning his servant. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, without a doubt, all of us have our ups and downs. Some people have ups and downs that are a little more noticeable than others. For some people, the ups are higher and the downs are lower than others. That's true. But we all have our ups and downs. And we all have had situations in our life when we've been under pressure and we've been stressed out and we've been discouraged, without a doubt. And tonight in the text we've read, we see Elijah, the servant of Jehovah, under stress and pressure. And some of the things that I read in this text to me are tremendously instructive to us, because unless you are a very unusual person, you will have your ups and downs, and the downs are not so good, are they? They're not so good. As you look at the text, you realize that in the New Testament there is a commentary by the apostle who said, I have learned that when I am weak, then I am strong. Remember, he said that he had an affliction. He prayed God on three different occasions, intensively prayed that the Lord would take this affliction from him. And the Lord chose to leave that affliction, whatever it was, with him. And said, and my grace will be sufficient for you, and my strength will be made perfect in weakness. And Paul said, in all of this I have learned that when I am weak, then I'm strong. I suspect, as I look at a passage like we see tonight, that the converse is true. That when we think we are strong, then we are weak. There is a proverb that says, let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We were thinking last night about that ecstatic time up on Mount Carmel when the power of God was manifested and the fire of God fell from heaven. and a nation of unbelieving people fell on their faces and confessed, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And then in obedience to the scriptures, they slew the priests, these pagan, wicked priests. And then Elijah girded up his loins and, like a loyal footman, ran in front of Ahab's chariot all the way back to Jezreel. A few miles, by the way, of tough going. But the next morning, it all changed. It all changed. A message came from Jezebel to the prophet. It was a solemn message. It was a dire message. It gave him only a matter of hours to live. And from what we read in the pages of the scriptures of that woman, her threat was not to be taken lightly. She meant it. And the prophet ran. We read about this. He ran south. He ran right down that water parting route, right down the ridge of the mountains from Samaria, until he came to Beersheba. Now, Beersheba is the jumping off place of the wilderness. From there on, you're in that great Sinai Peninsula, the desert of Sinai. And the interesting thing is, and I've often wondered why, someday I'm going to ask Elijah why he left his servant there. Now, the servant had run with him, obviously, but it says he left him there. We don't know why. I hope Elijah learned a tough lesson, that when we are under pressure, you don't unload your friends. You don't abandon your friends. You don't turn away from people that are important to you. But dear old Elijah, for some reason or other, left his servant there and then plunged on for another 24 hours down into that barren, barren Sinai desert and fell utterly exhausted under a broom tree. And there he prayed. What did he pray? He prayed one of the many suicidal prayers in the scripture. I'm in the process now. I don't know whether I'll ever preach it, but I'm in the process of working on a series of messages. People who wanted to die. You'll be amazed how many passages of Scripture give us a glimpse into the lives of people who wanted to die. And here is one of them. "Lord, now let me die. Take my life. It's all over. I'm no better than my fathers. This is it, Lord. Take my life." And in utter exhaustion, he slept. God in his faithfulness sent an angel and fed the weary prophet and let him sleep some more. The angel came back and fed him again. And in the strength of that food, Elijah ran and ran and ran until he was all the way down in the southern tip of that Sinai Peninsula, right back to the mountain where Moses had met with Jehovah and received the law years before. The story of Elijah's experience in the cave on that mountain is a touching one. And I have often wondered how we ought to read this question that God asked him. You see, inflection is hard to get in a written text. And I've often wondered, when the Lord asked this question, how did he ask it? Did he say, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Or did he ask, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" You see, the two questions really mean something different. There are probably several ways that we could take this. The fact of the matter is, when God asks questions, obviously he doesn't ask questions for information. He's omniscient. And yet God frequently asks questions. It's obvious that the question was designed to elicit the prophet's response, to draw him out. And, as we would say, did God get an earful? He got a real sad story. "Oh," he says, "everything's going to the dogs. The world is falling to pieces. And I've been very zealous for the Lord. I'm the only one left. No one else is true to God." Ever felt that way? Sort of the mixture of self-pity and despair, desperation. I'm inclined to think, as I see how Elijah rehearsed this thing word for word again and again, that all of those hours that he had been running, running, driving himself almost to exhaustion, he was rehearsing in his mind, "If I get a chance, this is what I'm going to tell God." And he'd rehearsed it so well that when he has his opportunity, he says the same words of self-pity again and again. Now, friend, if you were God, what would you do? What would you do? Here is a servant of yours. You've commissioned him to minister to the needy people up there in the northern kingdom of Israel. You've demonstrated your power in his life. You've given him your word. You've put your spirit upon him. You've blessed his ministry. And now suddenly this fellow is hundreds of miles out of the place where he should be and absolutely in despair, almost suicidal in his thinking, and so filled with self-pity that he's no good to anybody. What would you do with him? What did God do? Well, the Lord had already fed him, gave him bread and water there to encourage him along the way, let him sleep. But God had also given him a demonstration of his power. The fire that roared through the mountain, the wind that even blew the rocks apart, the earthquake that shook it. And I could well imagine, I'm not sure all that was involved in all of that, but I could well imagine that that made the prophet think of what had happened on that mountain years before when the Lord came down on that mountain peak with fire and smoke and the shaking of the earth when he gave his law. But the scriptures say the Lord was not in all of that. Phenomena? Yes. Spectacular? Yes. I've never been at Mount Sinai. I've seen pictures. Someday I'd like to go there. But there's nothing to burn down there, folks. I'll tell you that, unless you can burn rocks. It's a barren place. But there was fire. And wind that destroys and shatters rocks. It takes a pretty powerful wind to do that. But in spite of all that phenomena, the scriptures say, the Lord wasn't in that. But when all of that was over, there was a quiet blowing. God was in that. Very interesting that one of the expressions that the Bible uses for the Spirit of God, one of the descriptive terms, is wind. In fact, the very word in the New Testament is the word for the Spirit of God. And Elijah wrapped his mantle over his face and listened carefully again. Elijah, what are you doing here? Maybe he said, what are you doing here? Maybe he said, what are you doing here? But in any event, the Lord was challenging the prophet and reminding him that this was not the sphere of his ministry. Right? Oh yes, some great things had happened in the mountain. even in the New Testament we read in Hebrews chapter 12 of the mountain that shook with thunder and lightning and fire when God revealed his law. Oh, some wonderful things had happened there. But that was not the sphere of Elijah's ministry. And God was challenging his heart. And after hearing his sob story all over again, the Lord seemed not to be too moved by all of that. And in essence, he said, Elijah, I've heard your story, but friend, I'm not finished with you yet. In fact, Elijah, my friend, some of the most important things that I want you to do for me are unfinished. So go right back up where I sent you before. You've got two kings to anoint. And by the way, friend, you haven't prepared your successor. I'm not finished with you yet, Elijah. I've got work for you to do. Back you go. Now that may sound a little tough, but you read the next verse that we didn't read in verse 19, so Elijah departed from there. I love it. You know, it's a marvelous thing when God is at work in the life of an individual. It's a marvelous thing when you see a life committed to the service of God and to the Word of God. And he was a man, James reminds us, of like passions. He was made of the same stuff that you and I are made. He was no Superman. And he had his dimes under the broom tree of despair and discouragement and fear. But it's marvelous to see an obedient heart. And it's marvelous to see now that God, not with phenomena, not with the razzmatazz, but with the blowing of His Spirit and His Word in our lives, can use the life of a man who is as weak as you and I and made of the same stuff that we're made of. Elijah, I've still got work for you to do, friend. And in simple obedience, back he went. Now, there are some important things we need to reflect on here. And I'm not going to exhaust this passage in the time we've got left, but let me just mention several things that I believe are important lessons for us in this narrative. The first one that I want to mention is the fact that we, in the times when we think we are strong, we become very, very vulnerable. We become vulnerable emotionally, we become vulnerable spiritually, and even physically. It's very easy for us to assume in certain times and situations, we are really ready to handle this thing now. We've really got the world, as my dad used to say, by the tail with a downhill pull. And when you think that, friend, you're in trouble. One of the great, great things that God would like to do in the life of every believer, I am convinced, is to frequently remind us of what Jesus Christ told His disciples, without Me, you can do nothing. Do you believe it? Not sometime, but any time. All times. Jesus Christ would say, without Me, you can do nothing. Let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And it is true that God gives His servants some very, very wonderful, wonderful occasions to praise and thank Him. I've often thought of that very interesting statement in Galatians chapter 6 in the context of the ministry of restoration. What do you do when somebody sins and they're caught in their sins and everybody knows about it? What do you do? Well, Paul says this is the time for the ministry of restoration. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. And he tells us how to go about that. And that includes in a spirit of meekness. It includes considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. It includes a matter of burden bearings. It's a very important passage for anyone who would be a people helper. And God knows we always need this because there are always people who need help. But in that context, Paul talks about the problems of pride. In that context, he says, if you think you're something when really you're nothing, you're just kidding yourself. One of the tragic manifestations of the Adamic nature in us is that when somebody does something sinful, when somebody's blown it, when somebody's in trouble, and they're caught and everybody knows about it, and you have the privilege of being close to them, it makes you feel very important. If you've never felt that, God bless you. But many of us have. Getting close to somebody who's in trouble and has problems and getting involved in the ministry of restoration doesn't make you important, says Paul. It makes you responsible. So watch the pride. Watch the pride. And in that context, Paul goes on to say, look, rather than be filled with pride because I'm counseling with this bad sinner kind of thing. Paul says, rather, he said, you consider your own work. You consider what God has assigned you to do. And then when there's blessing, you have occasion to boast in yourself and not by comparing yourself with others. A very important statement. I wish we had more time to explore, but the obvious truth of the Scripture is this. Yes, there are times when the person who serves the Lord does see blessing through your life. And that gives you an occasion to thank God and praise Him. a measure of holy satisfaction, or as some people describe the boasting passages in Paul's epistles, holy boasting. Not because you're comparing yourself with somebody else, but because God has given you a task to do, and He has given blessing in that. And yes, it is an occasion for thanksgiving, even perhaps for some holy boasting, says Paul. But watch it. Watch it. Because when you think you're strong, then you become weak. Another thing I see in this passage is that we can become weary in well-doing. Now, in several places in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul makes the appeal. And in one place, in Galatians 6 again, he gives the command, and do not become weary in well-doing. If it wasn't possible, he wouldn't bother to say that. The reason why the Scriptures command us not to become weary in well-doing is because it can happen. And the Lord's people, like Elijah, even in doing the service of God, can become weary. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but I am sure many of you have known the weariness of throwing yourself, devoting yourself to the service of Christ and becoming weary. And yet the Scriptures say, don't do it. Don't do it. And I must admit that for many years of my life, I looked at that command in Galatians chapter 6, or the parallel passage there in 2 Thessalonians 3, and I just thought, well, that means that I should be able to go and go and teach and teach and travel and preach and counsel and just go and never get tired. Isn't that what he says? And do not become weary in well-doing, we shall reap if we faint not in due season. But somewhere along the line, I came to realize there's another way to interpret or to obey that scripture. Do not become weary in well-doing. And that is to keep my life in balance before God, both in my perspective of myself and the purposes of God in my life, as well as in terms of all the realistic dimensions of spiritual and physical energy. And realize that if I give out and give out and give out and give out and don't take in enough, I'm in trouble pretty soon, because I am not the wellspring of all good and blessing. And I have to give only as I've received. And to discipline my life to take in and to draw on the resources of God, or the fact of the matter is I have nothing to give. And there is another way to obey that command, and that is to keep our lives in balance in drawing on the resources of God so that I have something to give. And don't end up like dear old Elijah, run so dry and so exhausted that I'm laying under the broom tree praying that God will let me die. I want to tell you, folks, it's a miserable place to be. I've been there, I confess. But life is not lived to its fullest under the broom tree. No, it isn't. And the Scriptures say to us again and again, now do not become weary in well-doing. Don't let it happen. You should have enough spiritual sense to know that you have to give only as you have received. And you'd better be very, very busy and diligent drawing on the resources of God in your own life, or pretty soon you're going to run out in what you're trying to give. And then you're under the broom tree. Another lesson I learned in this passage of Scripture, and that is that seeking the presence of God and the instruction of His Word is really the only solution when you are down. I'm sorry that Elijah left his servant in Beersheba. I think that it would have been good for him to have some companionship in his hours of need. We need each other. We have a ministry to each other. And you can ask my family. I'm one of those people, when I'm hurting, I'm sort of like a wounded dog. I want to get alone in the corner and just lick my wounds and leave me alone. And it's not too smart, folks. It's not too smart. We need each other. The Christian life is not a lone wolf freelance operation. We need each other. And I think it's very important that we learn that lesson, that the ministries of God and the resources of God often come to us through caring human instruments. And we will be wise if we do not cut those caring human instruments off in our times of need. Praise God for the people who have been His instrument in touching my life when I needed it. And I hope that many of you will be that kind of instrument to touch the life of another person when they need it. We are foolish when in our own extremity and in our own weakness and in our own weariness, we withdraw from others and stew in our own juice. The Christian life is not a lone wolf freelance operation. We need each other. Another thing I learned here. You see, God does not stoop to compete with clamor and hullabaloo and razzmatazz. He still speaks in the still small voice. There is still the gentle blowing of the Spirit of God. And I trust that you hear that voice. I trust that you sense that gentle blowing of the Spirit of God often in your life. I'm not talking about green balls of fire and levitation and all that. No, no. I am talking about the consciousness of the ministry of God and His Word to your life. Getting into the Word of God and understanding and responding to His truth. I trust that that characterizes your life. There is no other real solution to spiritual and emotional weariness like this. The ministry of God by His Word and by His Spirit to your heart. And it's not accomplished in clamor and razzmatazz and a lot of ramming around and running around. It's accomplished when we stand as Elijah did, bowed before God, to let His Spirit and His Word minister to our heart. Another thing I learn in this passage is that although God may be mercifully patient with our self-pity and our self-justification, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. I am so grateful that God was insistent with the prophet and didn't just become a sob sister to him. I'm so grateful that God, who wanted to use this man's life, was determined to use his life. The apostle says to the Philippians, I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it even to the day of Jesus Christ. You can't run from God. Listen to the voice of David who said, though I take the wings of the morning and run to the uttermost parts of the earth, you're there. And though I may think I've taken up my bed in hell, and one time in my life I thought that, lo and behold, you're there, God. You can't run from God. It's foolish to try. And I'm so grateful that this is the kind of God we have. That He doesn't let us run from Him. That He doesn't let us shut Him out of our lives. If I understand Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8, what the writer of the Hebrews says, if you can do this and succeed, you're not really in the family. The fact of the matter is, when God's hand is upon you and you belong to Him, you can't run from Him. And He's not going to let you do it. And I'm so grateful that the Lord recommissioned this man, this prophet Elijah, and sent him right back up where He wanted him because the work was unfinished. He had some very important things to do. That's the kind of God we have. Aren't you glad? I am so grateful. So grateful. I look at my own life and think when the Lord picked me up out of the pit of sin as an 8-year-old kid, What a work of grace. I didn't deserve salvation, freely given by His grace. But I've sometimes thought that perhaps an even greater demonstration of grace is that after He saved me and worked in my life for a few years, and I tried to run from Him, that He didn't let me go. I'm so grateful. Our God is faithful, and His gifts and His calling are without repentance. I am so grateful that God is faithful to follow us, even if need be, down into that barren wilderness of Sinai, and bring us right back where He wants us, right back into His service. What a God of grace. The final thing, one of the important things that Elijah had not yet done, he had not trained his successor. I'm going to get in trouble here, but hear me out, please, before you throw your rotten eggs. Our God is a God of generations. We read that in many, many ways. I see it in Psalm 103. God is concerned about His blessing, not only in my life, but in the life of my children, and even into the generation of children's children. All through the ages, God delights to do His work and to maintain His work and His blessing. And one of the ways He does that is when we have the spiritual sense to be His instrument to shepherd and disciple others, so that when our course is run, we don't leave a vacancy behind. There are some notable exceptions. You remember the old man Eli that appears in the first chapters of 1 Samuel. A priest of God, perhaps a high priest. And what did he leave behind? Ichabod. The glory of the Lord is departed. That's all he left behind. You see, our God delights to work generationally. And I really believe one of the important things that God wants us to do in our mature years is to continue to invest our lives in other lives so that in their generation they may serve God with diligence and vigor. It's one of the unique works of maturity. Now, we can also talk about the anointing. That's a whole other thing. You see, a 12-year-old kid doesn't anoint kings. That takes a mature man to do that. There are certain things that you can only do in your maturity. And one of them is the grooming and the cultivation and the nurturing of the next generation of service and leadership. And you don't do that when you're 12 years old. You do that when you're mature. And one of the unique things I am convinced that God has for His people in their maturity is to continue to invest their lives in cultivating, in grooming, in discipling others who are going to pick up the mantle when we're gone. Elijah's friend, get right back up to Israel. That's your sphere of ministry. I'm not finished with you yet. You've got some of the most important things yet in your life to do. And I would say that to you tonight. I'm not playing God. But if I understand what the Scriptures say, God values maturity. And whether our world has enough sense to respect gray heads or not, God does. And it may be that some of the best things that you have ever done for God, you will do in your mature years. And it may be that some of the most urgent things that God would accomplish through you is the grooming and the cultivating and the challenging and the nurturing of other lives upon whom His mantle may fall when He calls you home. a very important lesson from 1 Kings 19. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We stand in awe as we see the weariness of your prophet. We see the humanness of this man that we have such awe and respect for. We listen to James, who reminds us that he's made of the same stuff we are. And as we see your tender care for him, feeding him, giving him rest, and then speaking to him in that gentle blowing, the ministry of the Spirit in the ministry of your word, how we need that, Father. Teach us not to become weary in well-doing. Teach us to learn to draw upon the resources of God in our own lives. Teach us not to indulge in that folly of thinking that we've arrived, that now we can handle things on our own, or that we have been so successful, it's wonderful. Teach us, Father, our constant necessity of your power and ministry to us, that we have nothing to give unless we've received. We have only to give what we have received. Teach us that important lesson. And teach us, Father, that you don't really let your people, your children, run from you. That your purposes, your desires, you're serious about them. Teach us not to get into that pitfall of thinking that we can determine when we're ready to run and stop our service. Teach us, our Father, that some of the choicest things you accomplish through your servants, you do so in their mature years. Teach us the urgency of ministering to others and investing in other lives in our mature years, so that when the mantle falls, you can cause it to fall upon them with your blessing. Thank you that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Thank you that you are a faithful God who delights to work in and through the lives of his people, even when they've become weary and even when they're older. We pray in Jesus' name.